I invite you now to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Psalm 25, as we've just sung two selections in our metrical psalters from this psalm. We'll sing the last selection hereafter. We're going to consider this psalm here. I'll be reading to you as we make our way through it from the English Standard Version. Psalm 25 is, as the caption or the title tells us, a psalm of David. It just says of David, which is all that that superscription, all that title tells us, so it doesn't tell us anything, as some others do, about the circumstance under which David wrote this. But we can tell from the content of the psalm that David, and indeed the nation of Israel with him, is going through some time of trouble. Particularly, threats from enemies are at issue here. And that this is probably later in David's life. You'll notice that there are 22 verses in our translations, and that reflects the fact that in the original Hebrew, there are actually 22 different lines or 22 different small sections of the psalm. And each of them begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so when you do that, that's called an acrostic. And that's the fancy term for that. That's when you use, in this case, it's the letters in the order that they come. And when you learn the alphabet, it might also, so, and sometimes we do it in English where we spell something. You might think of the mnemonic device TULIP that we use to remember the 5 points of Calvinism, as they're often called. And so that each one of those letters stands for something. If you were to write a poem like that and start each line with a different letter that spells something out or that just goes A, B, C, D, that would be an acrostic. This is one that uses the whole Hebrew alphabet, and so we logically then break it down. It was broken down in the original for us. The verse numbers are not original to the biblical text, but this one was a pretty easy one for people to decide, well, there's a good break. That's where we should put the number 2 and the number 3, because it is indeed an acrostic. The first 7 verses and the last 7 verses are prayers for deliverance. So it's broken up fairly evenly. And then the middle section, verses 8 through 15, is what we would call didactic. That's just a term that means instructional. It tells about God's characteristics, about his relationship to his elect people, with verse 11 in the middle, petitioning the Lord for pardon. And so there's almost a sense in which this psalm hinges upon the petition for pardon, that we would ask God to pardon our iniquities, as we already sang this morning, or this afternoon, excuse me. So first, let's consider David's initial prayer, which is in verses 1 through 7. The first 3 verses say this: "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." The expression to lift up one's soul, right? "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." That's actually a statement of dependence. David is acknowledging that he is dependent upon the Lord. "I lift up my soul to you." It's one of praise. Yes, to you I lift my soul. We should praise God, but it's a recognition of dependence at the same time. It declares trust in the Lord. And so David is not saying, "God, I'm a good guy, therefore listen to this prayer," right? He's not saying that it's by my own merits, but because of God's grace, that David lays hold of this grace by faith. And he appeals to God then that he not be put to shame, that his enemies not triumph over him. And he says, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." And so he's recognizing God has made this promise that none who wait upon him have been put to shame. Therefore, he's saying, I'm waiting upon you, Lord. I'm lifting up my soul to you. I'm depending upon you. Therefore, let me not be put to shame. That's a very good way for us to learn how to pray, to recognize what God has said he will do, and then to pray, to participate in his bringing that about by praying about it, by praying that he would do it. It isn't showing a lack of trust to ask him to do something he said he will do. It's actually something that he encourages us to do in Scripture. David is confident that those who trust the Lord will indeed not ultimately be put to shame. Whatever they might endure for a brief time here, they will ultimately not be put to shame. But rather the unrepentant who are wantonly treacherous, he says, that's who ultimately gets put to shame. And it's an everlasting shame. So he appeals to know the Lord more deeply. If those who depend upon you, Lord, are the ones who are not put to shame, and I'm lifting up my soul to you now, let me know you even more deeply that I might trust you all the more. We think of last Lord's Day evening, the man who says to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? I trust you, I want to trust you more. I recognize that in my flesh, I don't trust you as I ought to. We ought never to doubt that Jesus is our Savior. There are some people who will teach that you can't have any assurance of salvation. You'll always have a doubt or something like that. There's no way to know that Jesus is Savior for sure without any doubts. Well, our flesh will cause us to doubt from time to time. But in fact, the Bible does tell us that we can have assurance of salvation. It is possible. It is possible for us to know the Lord well and not to doubt in his saving power. We can doubt ourselves. We can doubt our knowledge of him. But it is possible for us to trust him in salvation, to trust him and cling to him, and then to grow in that trust also. And that's what David's asking. I want to grow in my knowledge of you so that I can then also trust you all the more. And he asks to be received by God for the Lord's goodness, and not be rejected for his own sins in his past. And so that's what the following verses 4 through 7 say. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Let me know you more deeply, right? Lead me in your truth and teach me. So notice it's not David saying, I will walk myself in that way. Again, it's God's action. Like, lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Those who wait upon you will not be put to shame. I want to wait upon you all the day long because you are the one who saves me, not I saving myself, right? You lead me in your truth. Let me know you even more deeply. And then verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my transgression, or the sins of my youth, or my transgressions, according to your steadfast love, remember me. So remember not my sins of my youth, or my transgressions, my crossing your boundary lines, according to that steadfast love that you have, that grace. We can translate that term as grace. It's the same word, the Hebrew term, I believe here is kerev. It's the most common term that we see translated as steadfast love in the Old Testament. And it's a direct, has a direct link in meaning to the New Testament word agape, that talks of a love that is never forsaking, that is self-sacrificial. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. Don't remember my sins or my transgressions, but remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Not because I'm good, but because you're good and you have said that you would save me. So that's the first section there, this recognition of trust in the Lord and a need for growth in that trust through growth in knowledge of the Lord, dependence upon him for forgiveness. Next comes the middle section, which speaks of the character of the Lord. So that's the didactic part, the instructional part. It teaches us information, right? And his relationship with his people. And that's hinged on this appeal for pardon. Because, of course, isn't God's relationship with his people hinged on his pardoning of their sins? We can't come into his presence if he doesn't pardon us. So first, the character of the Lord in verses 8 through 10. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Notice the connection there also to that first section. I want to grow in my knowledge of you. I'm asking you to lead me in your way. Now he's acknowledging you are good and upright, and therefore you do instruct sinners. Right? Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Starting at verse 9 then, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. What great assurance. When God, notice how we saw in the first section, David acknowledged, it's by your steadfast love toward me that I can keep your covenant, I can keep your blessings. And by that steadfast love, by that working through that covenant that I have in your steadfast love, that whereby I can keep your testimonies, all your paths are steadfast love. Right? What a God we have, that he pours his love into people's lives, into the lives of his servants, and then they grow in their trust in him and in their godliness, and they're following the path of righteousness that he puts before them, for which he pours out more love into their lives. What a God we have. What a gracious Lord. And so then we see that in the New Testament, don't we? That we're saved by God's grace working through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then we grow in that grace as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowing that the Lord is upright and one who leads the humble and instructs repentant sinners, David acknowledges then his own sins, saying, I have sins that I need you to instruct me about. I need to be forgiven, and I turn from them. I appeal for pardon. So, again, not for David's merits, but it's for God's glory. You'll notice also in verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. The least of our sins is an offense against an eternal, infinite Creator, and thus deserves an eternal, infinite punishment. And yet, because God has promised that he will save a people for himself, for his name's sake, we can appeal to him to pardon our guilt. We have the hindsight of what David wouldn't have been able to see in his day of knowing the name of the person who accomplished that for us, Jesus Christ. For the sake of Jesus Christ, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Every one of us could come to the Lord with those words. Well, that verse turns this middle section to the discussion then of the repentant sinner in relationship with the Lord. So we learn the one instructional section there that tells us about the Lord's characteristics. Then we also learn some more about the workings of God's covenant love with those who are his elect, the repentant sinners. The middle section then turns from that expression of repentance on David's part to talking about the Lord's relationship with the repentant sinner. Such receive instruction from God, blessings of the covenant promises, best of all, friendship with the Lord. Who is called in the Old Covenant God's friend? Abraham. And so this is an acknowledgement that we are Abraham's people. We have this friendship with the Lord. We are, as in the New Covenant, as Paul says in Galatians, we are children of Abraham by sharing the faith of Abraham. You know, David's saying the same thing, really, long before the Apostle Paul ever said it. He looks with faith to the Lord in confidence of his rescue. So, starting here at verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in his way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. So the image there of being captured, being ensnared. We might think of both the enemies that David's thinking about here, but also sin itself ensnares us. One of the Lord's first earliest statements in Scripture about sin was when he was talking to Cain. He said, it crouches at your door. It's like some predator waiting there to pounce on you when you step outside. David's saying, take me away from that snare. Again, I can't cut my way out of the net, right? The Lord can pluck my feet out of that net. So the final section then is a prayer for deliverance from affliction. So he's made this statement, here's what God is like, therefore I ask this of God. David says the troubles of his heart are enlarged. He communicates great distress in the final section. He acknowledges that his sins have a role in this, in his afflictions. So this is a good example of what we were saying. The flip side of this would be what we were saying this morning with Esau. What not to do, not to be like Esau. Here's what David does, the reverse of that. He says, I realize this is a bad situation and there are bad people doing bad things to me, and I want you to deal with them, O Lord, but I brought this about, at least in part, upon myself by my sins, so I acknowledge those as well. Turn to me. Be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. It's really only forgiveness of sins. That is the most important thing that we need as sinners. If we want to be brought out of our distresses, that should be our first concern. And so David not only appeals for help in his troubles, but for the Lord's sanctifying power to make him righteous in all his deeds. And lastly, appeals for such redemption even for all of Israel. So first, he appeals to the Lord after asking for forgiveness of sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. See the tie-in again from the very beginning. Those who take refuge in the Lord are not put to shame. They are actually grown. So Lord, lead me in righteousness that I might be taking refuge in you all the more. And now he says, I take refuge in you, therefore let me not be put to shame. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. And then finally, not only for me, David says, but for all. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Not only could David pray this prayer, we can pray it, but we can pray it all the more because Christ has prayed it, so to speak, on our behalf. He went through all manner of troubles. He was put to shame that we might not be ultimately put to shame. But then he, in his resurrection, was vindicated and put to shame all those who were against him, and thus redeemed his Israel. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So we can sing, like David, these words of praise to the Lord and of appeal to him. So let's do so. Let's turn our psalters to Psalm 25, Selection D. And as you're able, we stand together and conclude our service by singing Psalm 25, D.